A couple had gone to church, and in the middle of the worship service, the wife turned to her husband with a panicked look on her face and said, "Oh dear, I forgot to turn the electric iron off before I left home." Well, her husband put her arm around her and squeezed her kind of close to comfort her and said to her in reply, "Don't worry, honey, it won't burn long, for I just remembered I forgot to turn off the faucet in the bathtub." Both the husband and the wife were plagued with a bad memory, and so was the character in our story tonight, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a bad memory. You remember when Daniel told the king of his dream and of its interpretation? The king was impressed. In chapter 2 of Daniel, he had said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." To our best estimation, 20 years had elapsed between chapters 2 and 3, but enough time had transpired for Nebuchadnezzar to forget Daniel's God. He had ignored God's predictions and had focused on his ambitions. And in chapter 3, rather than acknowledging Daniel's God, we find Nebuchadnezzar making himself out to be God. His memory needs to be refreshed. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now the plain of Dura was about 6 miles south of ancient Babylon. It's interesting, in 1854 an archaeologist named Julius Oppert found a pedestal 40 foot square by 20 foot high upon which a colossal statue at one time sat. He believed it was the foundation for the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar created. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was 60 cubits high by 6 cubits wide. Now, using the Babylonian cubit, that would mean that it would be 105 foot high by 10.5 foot wide. Using the Hebrew cubit, it means that it would be 90 foot high by 9 foot wide. It's interesting that most humans have a height-to-width ratio of 5 to 1. Now, for some of us, it's a little bit bigger than that, but for most of us humans, the ratio is 5 to 1, height to width. Here, this image has a ratio of 10 to 1. And so Nebuchadnezzar's statue here is extremely skinny. It was made of gold, probably wood overlaid with gold. It was placed on a pedestal, no doubt, so that it would rise above the plain. Can you imagine this golden image glistening in the sunshine? An impressive sight. People would see it for miles as they came to the plain of Dura, here to worship before this image. One scholar estimates that on dedication day, as many as 300,000 people had gathered in the plain to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, it's important to understand the significance of this golden image. You remember the king's dream in Daniel chapter 2. There the king saw a man, an image, a robo-image, the Babylonian Terminator. He saw this image looking like a man, but a fierce-looking image. Its head was of gold, which represented the Babylonian Empire. The shoulders and the arms were of silver, representing the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. The abdomen was of brass, representing the Greek Empire, and the legs of iron, representing the Roman Empire. What God showed to Nebuchadnezzar was a vision of the Gentile world-governing kingdoms. The Gentile empires that would come upon the earth, the Babylonians, which were succeeded by the Medo-Persians, the Persians, which were succeeded by the Greeks and Alexander, the Greeks, who were succeeded by the Romans. Now you remember, at the base of the image, at the image's feet, suddenly a stone, which Nebuchadnezzar said was cut out without hands, in other words, a stone that was not human, that was not of human origin, strikes the image in its feet. And the whole image crumbles and becomes a great mountain which represents the kingdom of God. The stone cut out without hands, the Messiah, who strikes this world-governing kingdom, who one day is going to end Gentile domination, man's day upon the earth, and is going to bring about God's kingdom upon the earth. God creates His great kingdom. Now, notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. He sees this image, and then he turns around in chapter 3, the very next chapter, and what does he do? He's the head of gold in the vision God had given him. But now he makes an image of solid gold. In essence, what is he saying? He's defying God's message. He's denying God's decree. He's saying, in essence, that my kingdom will never end. I am going to reign forever. Babylon is never to be succeeded by another kingdom. It was a boast on Nebuchadnezzar's part. The image of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's desire to rule forever. The trip to the plains of Dura was necessary because Nebuchadnezzar was on an ego trip. Now, through all of chapter 3, our text is dealing with a historical event, but this historical event is also typological. In other words, there is another message being communicated. Nebi's actions are similar to the actions of another world ruler yet to come, one that we call the Antichrist. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's image measured 60 by 6 by 6. Understand that in the Bible, 6 is the number of man. You remember 7 is the number of completion or perfection. Man is always falling short of God's perfection. He always comes up a little short of 7, or his number becomes 6. Man was created on the 6th day. He works 6 days and he rests on the 7th. Whenever man is idolized in Scripture, he's measured in sixes. You remember Goliath, the Philistine Superman, was 6 cubits tall. Solomon had a throne, and in looking at the throne, there were 6 steps, and there were 6 lions on both sides of the steps, so that when you looked at the throne, interestingly enough, you saw 6, 6, 6. We're told that Solomon was given a portion every year of gold. It was weighed out to him 666 cubits. Now Babylon, remember, was the fountainhead of idolatry. And it's interesting that they used the sexagesimal system. Now we use the decimal system, but they used Babylon used the sexagesimal system. Everything was measured in sixes. We today in America have resisted the decimal system. And we hold on to the Babylonian system. We measure things in sixes, or twice 6 or 12. We speak of a dozen. There's 12 inches in a foot. There's 1 through 12 on our clocks. You know, we have the same system. We've sort of carried over the Babylonian system. The number of man is 6, and I think it's all quite symbolic. 6 is the number of man, and it's interesting that we've embraced that system. For we too have embraced Babylon's philosophy. We have supplanted the worship of God with the worship of man. America today is the bastion of secular humanism. We've exalted ourselves in the place of God. We've come to worship our achievements, human endeavor, over divine sovereignty, over God's providence and God's government. The Antichrist will be the ultimate secular humanist. And it's interesting, according to Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, his number is what? 666. Like Nebuchadnezzar, he too will erect an image and will demand that all the people of the world bow down and worship that image. The parallels between Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 3 are more than a coincidence. We're going to be bringing up a few more as we get into it. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All the official dignitaries were commanded to be there. And so all these official dignitaries came for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all the kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now notice Nebuchadnezzar hires a herald to do his dirty work. The spokesman makes it clear that worshiping this image is not optional. If anyone refuses, he will be fried in a fiery furnace when the music blasts. When Billy Idol plays, everyone is to bow before the idol. Again, it all sounds eerily like Revelation. There, the false prophet is a spokesman for the Antichrist. He encourages the world to worship the image. Those who don't are executed. Now, there's something else here that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do that we should point out. Notice here that the herald calls for all peoples, all nations, all languages to come together and to worship the image. Now, you remember Nebuchadnezzar's foreign policy. Whenever he would conquer a peoples, he would bring the captives back to Babylon and sort of try to integrate them into Babylonian society. He had a real hodgepodge of people living in his realm. Trouble for him was to try to unify these people, was to somehow try to bring them together. And it's interesting that one of the ways he tries to unify the people is through religion. He erects this image. And they say all peoples, all languages, all nations and all are to bow down to this image. Many a dictator has tried to unify the masses through religion. In 1942, it was written of Germany. In Germany, no attempt is made to stamp out faith in the supernatural. The policy is more blasphemous. It is to replace Christ. Religion is now counterfeited rather than dismissed. The Nazis are trying to create an anti-type of Christianity. They have made their leader their God. This is exactly what the Antichrist strategy is going to be. He will be just that, an Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 17, we're told that he uses the religious structures. And there will be religious structures and religious people left over after the rapture, sad to say. He will use these religious structures to climb to power. But eventually, he will supplant the religious structures with the worship of himself. He'll use religion for his own purposes, and understand that non-biblical religion is a powerful tool in the hands of the devil. You can't help too but to notice here the theft, the evil theft of music. You know, music is God's gift. It was created by God as a means to worship Him. But here Satan steals the music and uses it as a call to bow down before the idol. I think we need to understand that Satan has an ear for music. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 28 that Satan was created a musical being. He knows the powerful sway that music can have upon people, and he uses music often for evil influences. That's why I never sing. And so at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn and flute and harp and lyre, in symphony with all the kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Picture this in your mind's eye. Literally thousands of people are stretched out across the plain of Dura, On cue, they all bow their faces. They drop to their knees. They bow their faces in the desert sand. All of them except three lone Hebrews. Talk about sticking out. And yet, this scene is repeated every day. In your office, at school, at the neighborhood block party. 99% of the people end up bowing to the god of convenience or comfort or conformity. But there are a few, a very few, who dare to be different. There are a few who are willing to stick out if it means sticking up for the Lord. When everyone's looking, let me ask you, do you stand up or do you lay down? Are you willing to stick up for the Lord even if it means sticking out from the crowd? We're going to find three men who were. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of these instruments shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now back in verse 8, it says that they came and they accused the Jews. The word accused means literally to eat the pieces of. The word implies a savage, treacherous, malicious attack. Remember when Daniel interpreted the king's vision and his dream and gave its interpretation? You remember, he really upstaged the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, the occultists that served in the king's court. Through God, Daniel had done what they couldn't. He had proven them to be frauds. They didn't like it. They were determined to get even. And here was a golden opportunity to take a bite out of Daniel's three friends. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, that means he was ticked, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these three men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, guys, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of all these instruments, you need to fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? King was angry. He was not in the habit of having his orders defied. As a matter of fact, history tells us that once he had several of his commanding officers roasted on a spit because they had defied his marching orders. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless ruler. You remember what he did to King Zedekiah. He took and he had Zedekiah's sons slain right before him. And then he plucked out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing the guy remembered seeing was the death, the slaughtering of his own sons. We're talking about a guy who knows how to play hardball. Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. He was vicious. He didn't take it easily being defied and being bucked. And yet, he must have really liked these guys because he gives them a second chance. You know, he actually says, let's take it from the top, guys. Let's start over and rewind this thing. And we're going to give you another chance at this. Now, if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you might be tempted to reconsider. Oh, guys, wow, this is a sign from God. The king is being merciful. You know, maybe we should reconsider this. I mean, what's bowing down to a little image every now and then? I mean, it's not like we're going to do this every Sunday or something. I mean, you can imagine the wheels turning, you know, and the excuses, and Satan throwing up the rationalizations. But these guys are committed to obeying God's Word. They knew God's Word. They knew the first two of the Ten Commandments, that they forbid worshiping any other God but the true God. It forbid making any graven image. They knew God's Word, and they were committed to obeying God's Word. The idea of compromise never entered their minds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we've already made up our minds. Remember what we were told about Daniel? When he was asked to compromise? When he was asked to eat of the king's diet and break the dietary laws of the Jews? In verse 8 of chapter 1, we're told, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Listen, guys. Especially you young people, listen. Obedience makes up its mind ahead of time. Faithfulness to God makes up its mind ahead of time. If you wait to decide whether you're going to follow temptation, whether you're going to yield to temptation or not, if you wait until the moment of battle when the heat is on, 9 times out of 10, you will capitulate. You'll cave in under the pressure. You'll buckle. If you're going to resist the temptation, you've got to decide ahead of time that you're going to obey God, that you're going to follow what you know is right and true. You see, everybody at one time or another will face a fiery furnace. It's interesting what Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 4. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Hey, did you know there's a fiery furnace in your future? There is. You're going to go through the pressure. You're going to be tempted to compromise. And what you do when you get there will be decided in advance. Life makes up its mind on our knees. It's hard to make commitments and mold convictions in the heat of the battle. You live a purposeful life when you purpose in your heart ahead of time to follow God. They say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We've already made up our minds. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What an answer. This, friends, is real faith. On the one hand, they say, our God is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, even if we're thrown in the fiery furnace, we won't worship this image that you've set up. We're going to remain faithful to God. We need to understand that real faith is remaining true to God even when He doesn't come to our rescue when we think He should. Real faith is remaining true to God even when He doesn't come to our rescue when we think He should. You see, they knew God would deliver them one way or the other. God would either deliver them through the fire or from the fire or take them out of the fire to a place where Nebuchadnezzar could never touch them again, which would have been a deliverance indeed. You see, they weren't trusting in a particular outcome. They were trusting in God Himself. There is a very subtle evil. Let us call it outcome-based faith. Where we put our trust in an outcome. And if God doesn't fit that outcome, if God doesn't deliver the desired outcome, our faith folds. That's not real faith. Real faith is not in some outcome. Real faith is in God Himself. It's accepting God's sovereignty, not demanding my will. Real faith is concerned more with outlook than outcome. It remembers that when I go through the fiery trial, it's not God being tested. It's me that's being tested. It's my faith that's being tested. God, I ask You to heal my cancer. But even if You don't, God, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to be faithful to You. This is real faith. Real faith is more concerned with me maintaining my witness than me saving my skin. It acknowledges God's sovereignty rather than insisting on my will. Studdard Kennedy was a chaplain in World War II. He served the soldiers on the front lines in France. He often found himself in dangerous battle situations. And from the battlefield, he wrote a letter to his 10-year-old son. It read, "Son, the first prayer I want you to say for me is not, God keep Daddy safe, but God make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, Lord, make him strong to do them. For son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still, but Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you would like to put into your prayer a bit about safety. And Mother would like that too, I'm sure. Well, put it in afterwards, for it really doesn't matter nearly as much as doing what is right." I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have agreed with that letter. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. That really ticked him off. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was going to give them a chance, but now, man, they blew it. "And therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." Now, Jesus Himself wrote to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and He said, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. For indeed the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." That was Jesus' message to a church. Guys, if the Lord tarries, I would not be surprised that for those of us who name the name of Jesus, that we are not going to have to face some very fiery furnaces. That Satan is not going to stoke the furnace 7 times hotter for us. I'm telling you, you need to develop a fiery furnace kind of faith right now. You need to be prepared. If the Lord tarries, Satan's persecution of the church is going to intensify. And as you get closer to the Lord, you know the world has always thrown mud at Jesus. What's interesting is that the closer you walk with Him, the more mud gets on you. And so if you're going to walk close with Jesus, you too are going to suffer persecution. You need to develop a fiery furnace kind of faith. "And He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in His army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot," in other words, he didn't think before he spoke, "the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Those that were tossing them in actually got burned by the flames. It was so hot. "And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and he spoke and he said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and they said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What an amazing sight to behold. Suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumps up from his throne. He looks down into the blazing inferno. He calls for a head count. "Didn't we throw three in? Now I see four. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one like the Son of God." I believe this was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to the rescue of these men. He rewarded their faith with deliverance. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there is a section that does not appear in the Hebrew. In it, we're told that the angel of the Lord smote the flame of the fire out of the oven and made the midst of the furnace as though a wind of dew had gone hissing through it. In other words, it was as if the angel of the Lord hollowed out the fire. On the surface, it was hot enough to consume those men who had tossed in the three Hebrews. But at the core of the furnace, where you'd expect the flame to burn the hottest, the three Hebrews enjoyed a cool, refreshing breeze. A miracle. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and he spoke and he said, "Hey guys, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then the guys came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and all these other characters. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. You couldn't even smell cigarette smoke on them. Miraculous! Not one thread, not even one hair was singed. You couldn't even smell the fire. Have you ever been into a house that has suffered fire damage? There's always a smell. You can't get rid of that sulfuric smell. I mean, it permeates the fabrics in the house. It even gets into the wood. You just can't do anything about it. And yet here, not even the slightest scent of fire is detectable on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Notice, the only thing that burned on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ropes that bound them. They threw them in bound, but when the king looked in, he saw them loosed, walking around in the fire. The only thing that was burned on them was what bound them. You know, Jesus hasn't promised to always deliver us out of the fire. But He has promised that He will always walk with us through the fire. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, we're told, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the age of the earth." That means that He'll even be with you in the fiery furnace when you are thrown into the fire. Jesus will be with you. He'll walk with you. They'll look into your life and see one likened to the Son of God right there comforting and helping and delivering you. Isaiah wrote some 100 years before this event, "Thus says the Lord who created you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And hear this, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." That prophecy from Isaiah was literally fulfilled. Jesus never allows the enemy to touch anything on us that is eternally important. Jesus never allows Satan to harm anything in your life that is eternally important. When you go through fiery trials, the only thing that God lets burn are the items and issues in our lives that impede our growth and our maturity. In other words, He burns off what binds us, what holds us back, what keeps us down. When we go through the fiery furnace, this is the purpose: burning off the impediments, burning off the things that are hindering us and holding us from growing spiritually. This is what the fire is designed to burn off. It's not going to touch what's eternally important, but is going to help free you to be all that God wants you to be. The fiery trials we dread are the freeing twists that we desperately need. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of these guys shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap." No matter what Nebuchadnezzar does, he never messes around, does he? Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted our heroes in the province of Babylon. Now there is one pressing question that we need to answer before we move on, and that is, where was Daniel in all this? Certainly Daniel was not among those who bowed before the image. That's not the Daniel that we know. Probably Daniel was away on business. You remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had promoted Daniel to an upper echelon position in the king's government. Perhaps Daniel was on a diplomatic mission, busy somewhere else in affairs of state. Regardless of the reason, I believe Daniel's absence is strategic to the Holy Spirit's purpose here. The Holy Spirit is painting a picture for us. And because of typological reasons, He doesn't want Daniel present. Now, you remember the book of Revelation teaches us about a 7-year period of judgment that is going to occur on the earth just prior to Messiah's return. This period of time is called the Great Tribulation. I believe that Daniel 3 is a type or a foreshadowing of that period of time. The Great Tribulation is also referred to in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's during these 7 years that the Jews will face their worst mistreatment, their greatest persecution. Indeed, a fiery furnace. Their fiery furnace will be created by the Antichrist, who is represented in the story by who? By Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent the nation Israel, who refused to bow to the beast. God protects them supernaturally and brings them through this 7-year ordeal. And Daniel represents the one group who will not be present on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Who is that? The church. We're going to be busy with affairs of state. We're going to be with the king in his quarters, taking care of his business during this whole period. Beautiful picture here in Daniel chapter 3. Now, Daniel 4 is one of the most unique chapters in all of the Scriptures. For it was written, believe it or not, by a Gentile king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Before this passage became the 4th chapter of Daniel, it was an official decree which was issued by King Nebuchadnezzar, a signed affidavit that King Nebuchadnezzar distributed throughout his empire. It was posted in every town square, read to every person in the kingdom. Now, what if Saddam Hussein issued a letter worldwide confessing his sin and arrogance and pride, recounting in the letter how that God had taught him a lesson, how that God had humbled him and brought him to his knees. In the document, Sodom praises God and submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, do you think that would get anybody's attention? Of course it would. talking about a global bombshell. Well, this letter had an even greater impact than that letter would have. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute despot. He was a dictator whose empire encompassed the entire civilized world. And yet here in chapter 4, he recounts his dealings with God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Wow, did you hear what he said? This was the guy who made the image solid gold. Who said, my kingdom is going to be the everlasting kingdom. But now something has changed. Queen Elizabeth once quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "For see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." She pointed to the word many. And she said, "See, I was saved by an M." Because it doesn't say not any noble, it just says not many noble. I was saved by an M, she says. You know, it is very unusual for world leaders, for presidents, for prime ministers to come out with a strong testimony for God. This is by design. God tells us that He's not chosen many mighty, many noble. He's chosen us, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. But there are exceptions, and Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. A man of nobility. A man of tremendous earthly power. He had had brushes with God before, but here he runs into a head-on collision with God. And he recounts his testimony in chapter 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation." Notice Nebuchadnezzar, he's dumb like we are. He goes back to the wrong people for counsel. Daniel already revealed that these people were frauds. But he's running back to the wrong people for counsel. You know, learn who the wise people are. Learn where you go to get solid counsel. Don't keep running back to the same old friends that are going to mislead you and take you down the wrong path. "But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar." Remember, that was his Babylonian name. "According to the name of my God," for see, at the time, the holy God was not his God. I think that's going to change. "In him is the spirit of the holy God." And I told the dream before him, saying. Now notice, Daniel is known as a man in whom is the spirit of God. I personally cannot think of a more flattering way to be known. A man in whom is the spirit of God. Is that how people refer to you? When people are around you, do they sense God's presence in your life? Are they unable to explain or describe you in your life without reference to the supernatural, the hand of God? Are you known as a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Daniel was. "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of type of angel. He cried aloud and he said thus, chop down the tree. Which is interesting that angels are watching us. We read through Scripture, and one of the things that's true of angels is that they're intensely interested in what is going on with us, believe it or not. We are examples to the angels, Paul says. He cried aloud and he said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given to the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now, it started to get a little uncomfortable for Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15. Because this tree that's being chopped down, up until that time, is referred to as an it. But in verse 15, it starts being referred to as a he. And that gets a little uncomfortable for Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, the prophecy starts pointing a finger. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, or Daniel, declare its interpretation. Since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. Now Daniel knew immediately the interpretation of this dream. It smacked of judgment. And yet Daniel here gives us a good example of how to deliver a harsh message. Before the words leave Daniel's mouth, his heart goes out to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he cared for the king, and the king knew it. And this is why the king never begrudges Daniel for speaking harsh words to him, because he knows that they come from a loving heart. Whenever you have a harsh message to deliver, make sure it's preceded by a display of your love. Make sure the person to whom you're delivering this message knows that you care. They won't begrudge you of the harsh words if they know you care, if they know you really love them and have their interest in mind. He says, so the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, that's who I wish it concerned. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Seven times was another way of saying 7 years. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Notice Daniel tells him, and please listen. Daniel tells him to break off his sins. Understand, There's no way to ease out of sin. Man, you got to break off sin. You got to go cold turkey. You got to turn it off completely. Repentance is not just slowing down the speed in which you're traveling. It's determining to move in a totally different direction. It's changing. It's moving down a different path. You can't ease out of sin. You can ease into sin. You can slip into it. But you can't slip out of it. You've got to break it off. You've got to stop it. You've got to change directions. This is a repentant heart. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and for a whole year, God withheld his judgment. He was giving Nebuchadnezzar time to repent. But the king had ignored God's warnings. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Oh, wow. What a Dumbo. He had a whole year to get the message. But he didn't listen. And so he's out walking on his veranda over his palace, you know, and he's looking out over the beauty of Babylon. Isaiah referred to the city of Babylon as the Golden City. He was admiring its colossal walls and its beautiful ceramics, its famous hanging gardens, which was now considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Surely the king pointed to Babylon's 1,000-yard processional, its 53 temples to Ishtar, its seven-story ziggurat, its 10,000-seat banquet hall. Babylon was a reason to boast. Look at all that Nebuchadnezzar had accomplished. Look at me. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Man, just that quick, God can take it from you. If you don't give Him the glory, if you're foolish enough to steal the glory and really think that you've done it yourself, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, and you don't give God His just due, He can take it from you just like that. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. No sooner had Nebi boasted, had the boast fallen from his lips, than a voice spoke from heaven. The time had come for Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled. And what a humbling it was. An insanity, a madness struck the king. It lasted for 7 years. The king went into a psychotic state. He was no longer playing with a full deck. He forgot that he was a human being and began to act like a beast, a wild animal. Can you imagine? The most powerful man in all the earth, racing off into the Euphrates thicket, foaming at the mouth, like some kind of a wild dog. He crawls around on the palace lawn, munching on the grass. He's walking around on his hands and knees, eating grass. No one can get close enough to him to clip his nails or to cut his hair. Can you picture Bill Clinton on the White House lawn grazing on grass? Not smoking it now, eating it. You know, grazing on grass. Imagine Bill Clinton on the Capitol Mall, you know, running up and down, barking like a dog, chasing the quails, peeing on the bush. Ooh, quails and bush. Acting like some kind of a wild animal, some kind of a mad dog. You know, maybe a turkey, maybe, but it's hard to picture Bill Clinton as a dog or, you know, wild beast or something. And yet this is the madness that struck the king. You know, there is a documented psychological condition that fits these symptoms. It's called boanthropy when the person thinks he's an ox. It's called cyanthropy when he thinks he's a dog, and it's called lycanthropy when he thinks that he's a wolf. You know, you've heard of werewolves. You know, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of thing. Well, all that is based on a real psychotic state, documented textbook psychological state that has occurred and occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's life. You know, what's really amazing here is that Nebuchadnezzar could be out to pasture for 7 years. Out to pasture, pun intended. Out to pasture for 7 years and yet his kingdom still be intact when he comes back. That's phenomenal. You know, there is a tradition that says that Daniel was the one who took care of him during those 7 years. And that Daniel may have used his own political clout to sort of keep the kingdom together and keep things together for Nebuchadnezzar when he finally came back to sanity. Daniel knew from the prophecy that though the tree would be cut down, the stump would remain. That Nebuchadnezzar would eventually be given his kingdom again. And so Daniel held on to it for the king, no doubt. Now, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. When did the king's understanding return to him? When did he regain his peace? When he lifted his eyes toward God. When he praised the Most High. It took 7 long years for the most powerful man on earth to finally learn the lesson that though he thought he was great, in reality he was only a puppet in the hands of God. He was only a puppet on a string. That in reality God was sovereign. God was over him. As the Scripture says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the lowest of men. This was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Nebuchadnezzar the despot, the dictator, realized that he was really merely God's appointee. Everything he possessed was a gift from God, a gift that he couldn't earn, a gift that he didn't deserve. You know, it's sad, but many a people who have had less than Nebuchadnezzar have failed to learn this lesson. Think that they are somebody. Boast about what they have built or who they have become. In truth, we're all nothing but a wild beast. We're unable to control ourselves, let alone govern others. When will we all learn that heaven rules on the earth? The story is told of Napoleon on the morning of the Battle of Waterloo. He was describing his strategy for the day to his commanding officer. He says, "We'll put our infantry here and the cavalry there and the artillery in that spot, and at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." Well, his commanding officer interjected a warning. He said, "Napoleon, don't forget that man proposes and God disposes. But Napoleon arrogantly replied to his general, "No, I want you to understand, Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." The historians tell us what happened that day. God sent torrential rains. And the strategy that Napoleon wanted to perform, he was unable to because of the rains and because of the mud in the battlefield. He couldn't maneuver his troops as he had planned, and disaster struck. The French forces fell. By nightfall, it could be said, France was at the feet of England and Napoleon a prisoner of Wellington. We could sum up Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with God by saying Babylon was at the feet of heaven and Nebuchadnezzar a prisoner of God. One day you'll fall at the feet of heaven. One day you'll submit to God and become His prisoner. Do it now before it's too late. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Nebuchadnezzar finally realized that he was not such a big shot after all. Because he was not content with being the head of gold, God made him a bust. He had to learn that God was sovereign and he was subject. God the king and he a pawn. He was deceived into thinking that he could do whatever he pleased. Now finally his eyes are open. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to obey." Thus the letter was signed, it was published, and it was dispatched to the ends of the earth. This was the king's explanation to his kingdom for his long absence. You know, I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. As far as I'm concerned, this is the prayer of a repentant man. What an interesting guy to talk to when we get to heaven. Spend a little time, you know, just kind of barking with Nebuchadnezzar. How ironic. The ruler of all the earth becomes a servant of the one true God. If Nebuchadnezzar can humble himself, I imagine we all could humble ourselves and serve Him too. Lord, thank You for tonight. Thank You for these two exciting chapters and the challenges that we've gleaned. Lord, speak to our hearts. Mature us, Lord. Grow us up. Make us more like Jesus Christ. Help us to determine ahead of time what we'll do in the heat of battle. Help us to mold our convictions. Help us to form those commitments. Help us to purpose in our hearts, as Daniel did, Lord, that we will not defile ourselves, but that we will stand up for You, even if it means sticking out of the crowd. Help us, Lord. Give us courage. Don't just deliver us, Lord. Make us brave. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?